Our Old Testament reading, our scripture reading this morning, Deuteronomy 21, beginning at verse 18, hear the word of our Lord. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of his city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. The word of our God. The last phrase there doubtlessly refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was accursed and hung on the tree in our place. You may be seated. Well, as I mentioned, we're taking a break, a week off from our series in the book of Numbers, to consider the Bible's teaching about a stubborn and rebellious son. God's law specifies that should a disobedient son be convicted of the crime of rebelling against his parents, the punishment is public execution by stoning. Now, to many Americans, this might seem way too harsh. It's not like he committed murder or anything. What's the big deal, people might think. This law, as it is written, seems to enlightened Westerners like cruel and unusual punishment, something from the Dark Ages. We might reason, shouldn't the boy be allowed simply to offer a public apology for a first offense, then maybe fined for a second offense, or a higher fine for a third offense? Why take him out and put him to death? After all, young people make mistakes, and so we might reason. And yet here it is, in black and white, in the Word of God, the disobedient son's parents testify against him in open court. The elders of the city reach a verdict. At that point, all the men of the city stone him with stones to death. The body is buried, and that's that. Well, let's look together at this law. First, notice that it involves a son. His age is not specified. Some people read this and think, capital punishment for two-year-olds? I've heard people say this. But then they hear the parents' testimony. This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. Note those two words. This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Clearly, the son in view is not in the terrible twos. Any of us who are parents have seen it. The sweet toddler gets to age two, and what happens? Psychologists say something like, the terrible twos is a normal developmental phase that typically occurs between 18 and 24 months, characterized by increased tantrums as children struggle to express their needs and emotions. In other words, it's not deliberate disobedience. The boy simply hasn't matured to the point where he can express himself appropriately. It will pass. But sometimes it doesn't. And a child's antisocial behavior only gets worse. What the psychologist does not say is that the boy's behavior is sin. All children, no matter what their age, need to be taught, as we just heard in the reading of God's law, honor thy father and thy mother. That's what God says. And it's required of all children, both boys and girls. Children, if you disobey your parents, you are failing to give them the honor that God requires. You may not understand why they say what they say, why they require what they require, but until you become an adult, until you move out on your own and pay your own way and start your own family, you are required to obey them. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Ephesians 6:1. You may think your parents' requirements are unreasonable, but as long as they ask you to do what is good and right, then you must do it. It is your Christian duty. Let me repeat that. It is your Christian duty. This is what God expects of you. Norma and I know a committed Christian couple in another state. Since they couldn't conceive children on their own, they adopted three kids. Two of them were sweet and compliant, but one, a girl, gave them trouble to the extreme. Her attitude was positively hateful and vengeful. No matter how much they reasoned with her, they could not get her to change. She pushed her adoptive parents to the limit. They took her to church. They prayed for her. They sought help. They took her to psychiatrists and psychologists and counselors. They sent her to various agencies and reform school type treatment centers, all to no avail. She was incorrigible right up through high school. Well, make no mistake, the son in our Deuteronomy text this morning is not a toddler. He's not an elementary schooler or junior higher, making adult decisions. He's stubborn and rebellious. Those are the words that are used. He will not follow family rules. He's a drunkard. I tried to type in the word drunkard on my phone this morning, and it didn't even recognize the word. Amazing. I don't know why, but it didn't do it. But that's what the Word of God says. It's the same in all the common versions. It's even in the ESV. That's the word here. Well, notice that the decision to grab him by the arm and bring him to the elders at the city gate, where public trials were held, was the joint united decision of both father and mother. Look at our text. Then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city. Matthew Poole's observation is helpful. The consent of both father and mother is required to prevent the abuse of this law to cruelty. And it cannot reasonably be supposed that both would agree without manifest necessity and the son's abominable and incorrigible wickedness. End quote. In other words, it's not the sole decision of just one parent having a bad day. Both parents had come to this decision after much struggle and prayer. It was not a decision that came lightly. And remember, this law was given to the covenant people, to Israel, to a people that highly valued children. There's a little handout on the back table. If you missed Adult Sunday School this morning, I thought I was going to teach and I was going to follow the handout, but the handout I think you might find appropriate at this point. It talks about infertility and barrenness and so forth. The Jews and Jewish women in particular cried out to God to give them children. So this was given to the covenant people, a community that highly valued children. The cry of women, Hebrew women in Bible times, was, "Give me children or else I die." Genesis 30, verse 1. In the current case, God had given the parents a son. He was regarded as a heritage from the Lord, a reward from the hand of Almighty God. Yet he was incorrigible. He wouldn't obey. He was disrespectful all the time. He was stealing his parents' money and using it to purchase alcohol. He did this not just once or twice. He was a drunkard. All of us know the effects of drunkenness and the heavy toll it exacts on society. A drunken person in control of a vehicle can kill many innocent people. Well, not only was this a joint decision of both the father and mother to testify against their incorrigible son, and I believe this would also apply to a daughter, in open court, but note that the elders of the city, in the words of Poole, were first to examine the cause with all exactness and then to pronounce the sentence. In other words, a decision of this magnitude was not left entirely to the parents' discretion, but it was made by the town elders after due deliberation in a court of justice. The court heard the parents' sworn testimony. They were duly cross-examined. The accused son was given opportunity to speak in his own defense. But a verdict had been arrived at, and it was not the decision of a single judge. Rather, it was the decision of all the elders jointly. All bore equal responsibility for their decision. Ideally, one of the priests or Levites would have offered prayer for God's wisdom and guidance in the case. The decision would not have been made lightly. Can you imagine serving as an elder in one of those towns and having to make that decision? Can you imagine thinking, I've got to live with myself after I make this decision? This would not be a decision that would be made lightly. The judges would have examined the young man, would have explained to the young man the gravity of his sin and the necessity of the court to follow and apply the law of God in his case. Well, interestingly, there's no record in Scripture that this process was ever done. Poole observes that the Jews say that this law was never actually put in practice. But the law stands as a reminder that sin affects not just the sinner himself, but also his family and society too. One drunken person's fateful decision to commit a crime is going to affect not just himself, but others as well. His reprehensible behavior is going to undermine the family. The clear teaching of Scripture is that a stubborn, rebellious, disobedient, disrespectful, alcohol-abusing son is a threat to his parents and has to be removed from society. Calvin's comments are helpful. It cannot be doubted but that by rebellious children, all are designated who are abusive or insulting to their father and mother. For if it be a capital crime, that's a crime punishable by death, if it be a capital crime to be disobedient to parents, and it is, Much more is it to strike or beat them, or to assail them with reproachful words. In sum, Calvin says, Moses declares that those are deserving of death who are of such a stubborn and intractable disposition as to reject the authority of their father and mother and to hold them in contempt. End quote. So here is a son that has abused his parents. He's treated them evilly and hatefully, not just once, but over the course of many years. The parents would have felt pressure to shield their son and deny that there was really a problem. My son is, for some reason, he says this from time to time, but he says that the Middle Eastern culture is a... It's an honor-shame culture. That's what he said. And they would have felt this. It's a shame to the family to have such a son like this. They would have taken all precautions to keep the wickedness hidden within their own family unit. They would have felt pressure to shield their son and deny that there was really a problem. They would want to maintain the impression that theirs was a well-run home and everything was fine with their son. Their first instinct would not have been to ban him from their home and property. Over time, they would have continued to shield and harbor him, but their kindness would only encourage him to be more abusive. Over time, you would have learned that he can get away with his hateful behavior and there will be no consequences. But if his parents failed to deal appropriately with their son's abusive behavior, it would actually show that they prefer their son over God himself. A violation of the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Parents sometimes do that. We love our children, but we're never to love them more than we love God. Abusive children are a problem in society. Honor thy father and thy mother is a universal duty. All people the world over must honor their parents, and those who abuse them must be punished. Scripture does not allow us to say that such and such a person has psychological problems and is therefore not responsible for his actions. But this is exactly what many people say. This kind of a son is a narcissist, an extremely selfish person with an inflated sense of self-importance, who doesn't care about anybody but himself. He tramples on others and doesn't care if he hurts them. He will use up all his parents' money on himself and not feel bad about it. If he destroys his parents' home and property, he would feel no remorse. His conscience wouldn't bother him in the slightest. If he squanders his parents' whole estate on drugs and alcohol, and they are left out on the street penniless, he would not feel the sting of conscience. He thinks only of himself. He is an elder abuser, and he doesn't even feel bad about it. So let me ask you, where in the world is this law that has been read in your hearing practiced? The answer is nowhere. If you can correct me, I'd be happy to hear about that, but it's nowhere. In the West, the abused parents might finally kick their son out of their house and try to get a personal protection order, a court order designed to stop threats of violence against an innocent person, providing some protection from someone who is threatening, hurting, or harassing. A personal protection order, a PPO, can prohibit the abuser from entering your home, following or stalking you, or possessing a firearm. A PPO may or may not work, but at least there's the legal recognition that abusive behavior is occurring. In Islamic societies, it is far worse. Under Sharia law, if the father dies, the abusive son inherits the father's whole estate. It's all his. That's the way the law works. Never mind that abuse has occurred. The estate ends up belonging to the son, lock, stock, and barrel. The mother gets nothing. If the abusive son eats up all his father's estate in pursuit of pleasures and alcohol, the mother could be left out on the street with no legal recourse. With all that background, let me just say, God's law is not cruel. Rather, it's merciful. It provides real protection for suffering people. But no society anywhere on the globe follows it. And we must face that fact. So what can be done? How should our text be applied in the gospel age? At a minimum, four quick points here. One, parents of a stubborn, disobedient, rebellious, alcohol-abusing son are to bring charges against him before a civil court, if that's an option. But if the state refuses to help, then they should bring those charges before a church court. If both parents testify against him, that is the testimony of two witnesses that's called for in our text. God's word teaches plainly, a little earlier in Deuteronomy 17, 6 and 7, it says, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you." That's the Bible way. And it's actually merciful toward a society. Well, second, the parents must not let their love for and loyalty to their son eclipse their love for and loyalty to the Lord. God himself must always have absolute first place in the believer's life. Humanly speaking, their heart goes out to their son. They fondly remember praying to have a child. They remember rejoicing when their prayers were answered. They remember the joy of holding their newborn, feeding him, providing for him, and watching him play as he grew up. Their hearts are now broken. They would love to return to those earlier days, but those days are gone forever. Their son has turned into a monster. He cares nothing for them. All he cares about is himself. Thirdly, they must testify against their son in public, open court. This is a testimony of their love for God over love for kin, and it's a testimony of their faith to a watching world. Fourthly, there should be a public execution, if such is legal. If not, then their testimony in open court stands as a witness against the injustice of the civil law. Well, let's think about those terms, rebellion and stubbornness. Our text began with the words, "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son." Verse 20, they testify before the court, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious." King Saul was ordered by God to destroy the Amalekites, but he spared King Agag and the Amalekites' best sheep, oxen, fatlings, lambs, and goods. Samuel confronted Saul and rendered God's verdict. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. 1 Samuel 15:23. The dynasty of Saul was replaced by the house of David. So note well, God has no toleration for rebellion or stubbornness. Stubbornness is resolute adherence to your own ideas or desires. Rebelliousness is a contemptuous attitude born of disrespect. God wants us to obey him out of sincere love for him. He wants loving obedience. And it is for our good. He is a kind and merciful Father. He wants what is best for his children. He knows perfectly what is best for us. And this text is part of that plan. The Bible tells us that if we obey him, we are blessed. He is a perfect Father. His purpose is to bless us. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Psalm 103:13. The loving relationship that the Lord has with those who fear him is an example for the relationship between parents and children in human society in every age. If there is love and mutual respect between the generations, then things will be harmonious and productive. Parents and children will live together in a happy home. But if there is hatred and disrespect and stubbornness and rebellion, then family life will be a living hell. Children were highly valued by the covenant people. Think of a son who could carry on the family name. Think of the women who longed for a son but were barren or infertile. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Manoah's wife, Hannah, the Shunammite woman of Elisha's time, Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. Our present text is an acknowledgement that family life is not always idyllic. It's not always happily ever after. Sin rears its ugly head. Sin separates us from God. It also separates us from people we love. This is heartrending. Our text this morning is a reminder that sin corrupts not only our own relationship with God, but also our relationship with our fellow man. The Westminster Larger Catechism, in its exposition of the fifth commandment, honor thy father and mother, teaches, among other things, that sins of children against their parents include contempt of and rebellion against their persons in their lawful commands, counsels, commands, and corrections. That's question and answer 128. Our text that I've preached on this morning is the scripture proof for that statement. Children, when your parents command you to do something, even something so simple as come here or look at me, then your responsibility is to comply. Just a minute is not a right response. Delayed obedience is disobedience. The principle is simple. Just obey. When you obey your parents, you are obeying God. You are honoring your parents, and this pleases your Father in heaven. The fact is that none of us obeys God perfectly. The only son who obeyed his father perfectly is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our imperfect obedience can never please God. That's why we need a savior who went to the cross, a savior whose perfect obedience all his life long, every moment of every day that he lived, is credited to all those who look to him for salvation. The only way you can be saved is through Christ. Amen. The good news of the gospel is that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not may be saved, shall be saved. oh dear sinner, ask Jesus to save you. The Bible teaches us what true masculinity is. Being irresponsible is not a masculine trait. Wearing long hair isn't either, if you look in the writings of Paul. Having multiple sex partners is not a masculine trait. Male conquest might be considered such according to the world's standards, but the Christian's duty is to cast out everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The Christian must bring his every thought into obedience with Christ, including thought and understanding about what constitutes masculinity. The Christian man honors his parents. The Christian man honors women, both in general and in particular. That includes watching out for their well-being, desiring the best for them, assisting them, praying for them. To mistreat a woman, especially your own mother, is not a petty sin. It's a serious violation of God's holy law. To honor your mother is what is required of a godly son. There is no expiration date on this command. No matter your age, no matter your mother's age, your duty is to honor her. Wickedness is bound up in the heart of man, and sons and daughters do not always obey their parents. Parents too can be guilty, if they do not insist on obedience. They are indulgent toward their children. That certainly is a temptation. They're not nipping the seeds of rebellion in the bud. If you have a garden, you know that weeds must be pulled before they take over. Little weeds grow into great, big, intractable weeds that cannot even be pulled out. I tried to pull a few of those out the other day. I literally had to spread my feet apart, try to get the best angle, and leaning on the rake, whatever I was doing, or on the hoe, I guess it was, and I tugged with all my might, and it still would not come out. So I got something and dug it out, but I'm sure there's still remnants of those roots down there, and they're going to come back. Dear people of God, know that God's perfect law is not cruel. It is intended by a loving God to train us in the way of righteousness. It points us to the only Savior. Look to Him in faith. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Lord, we are encouraged to know that Your law is not cruel. It was given to bless us. Lord, we pray that You would help us to cast out any high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and submit voluntarily, willingly, heartily to You, the living God, as we look to You in faith. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.